As this past month has been going, you know that we are in a series called The Promise of Christmas. We have talked about the promise of his birth, the promise of the peace and the hope that he gives. And today, as we close off the series, I'm going to touch on something that's a little bit more, not a lot of people like to talk about. And I wanted us to look at what Scripture teaches us about the promise of his return and what this is going to look like. And for some of us, this might look a little scary. But for others, this will be a time of great anticipation. And so I want to go over this with you today, because as we celebrate Christmas this week, it's not only about remembering the amazing gift of Jesus being born on Christmas Day, which is amazing in itself. We also look forward to the promise of his return. And the Bible says that as the time of Christ's return approaches, there's going to be a lot of evil and social chaos that is going to intensify in this world. And it seems like, honestly, every time I come up here to speak, something else is happening around the world that is escalating the chaos in our society. This news actually shouldn't be a shock to us as Christians, because in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, it says, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And friends, we can be sure that we are surrounded by events and developments that literally point to the signs of the end. Every day we're seeing the reality of Mark's words in chapter 13, verses 7 to 9 come true. We're seeing the famines, the earthquakes, the disasters, the troubles, the persecutions, wars, and rumors of wars, they are all continuing to increase. And people have said in the past that this is nothing new. The difference today from all those years throughout history is that we actually have the nation of Israel back home according to the promise of God. So it sure feels like to me that we are living in those days. But only God knows the true answer to that question. The Bible makes it clear that we are not to predict the exact time of Christ's return or to claim that we know when it's going to happen. If anybody's on TV saying this is the date, and I think over this past year, I think there was like three dates were already given of proclamation of the end of the world. I remember 2012 when everyone thought the world was going to end. So these things have all been predicted, and many people try to predict it, but Scripture literally says that we are to not claim to know when it is going to happen. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But at the same time, many of us are seeing these signs or events that Jesus said must take place before his return. And they're certainly in place today. Never before, for example, has it been possible to reach virtually every corner of the world with the gospel. Right? Jesus had predicted in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. Amen. And where in time before have you been able to pick up a phone and send a verse to someone on the other corner of the world? Literally, instantly, his message can be transported to all the corners of the world. So given the current state of affairs in the world today, it's hard to avoid the conclusion that the Lord may be returning soon. The Bible actually has a lot to say about the end times. Nearly every single book in the Bible contains prophecy regarding the end times. It's actually mentioned over 300 times in the Old Testament alone. And it says that things are going to get much, much worse, even though they're going to seem to be getting better. Jesus warns us in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And actually, Scripture teaches us that there will be such a man, one who on the outside brings peace, but on the inside is a ravenous wolf. This man is the Antichrist, the beast. He will come into power on the last day, and he will sign a peace covenant with Israel for 7 years. He will actually rebuild the temple. But halfway through those 7 years, he will sit on the throne and he is going to proclaim to be God. And this 7-year period of time is known as the tribulation. During the tribulation, there will be terrible wars, famines, plagues, and natural disasters, the likes of which no one has ever seen, as the devil declares war on the saints. So what you think is bad now, and the famines and the plagues and the disasters you're seeing now, do not even compare to the final days. This will actually cause God to begin pouring out his wrath against sin, against the evil and the wickedness of this world. The tribulation is going to include the appearance of 4 horsemen of the apocalypse and the 7 seals and 7 trumpets and 7 bowls and each one of them all bringing judgment upon the earth and its people. Now, for us to get into everything that is going to happen would literally take days and days to go through. Last year, as we did a Bible study, my wife knows, in the book of Revelation, it actually took us months as we dove deep into the Apostle John's writings of the end of times. But I do believe this is necessary for us to know what is coming. Each disaster, it says, each plague worse than the one before. Today, I want to give you some examples throughout Revelation of what's to come in the end times. I'm doing this not to scare you, but somewhat to light a fire underneath you so that you can realize the urgency of these scriptures. For example, the Apostle John wrote in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, saying, "When the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures say with a voice that like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse," or in some versions they say a pale horse, "who sat on this horse, and he had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer." Now, this horse actually symbolizes the false messiahs and the religious deception that will occur in the end times, along with the pestilence and disease that will ravage the world. And then it says, "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword." Now, this horse symbolizes the wars, the chaos, and the bloodshed that is to come as society turns against itself. "And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' And so I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the 4 living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius.'" Now, this horse symbolizes the collapse of the world food supplies and the collapse of the markets, bringing about widespread hunger and starvation, where no one can buy and no one can sell without the mark of the beast. "And when he opened the 4th seal, I heard the voice of the 4th living creature saying, 'Come and see.' And so I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over 1/4 of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. And this horse is a symbolic of those that will perish by the sword and through famines and through pestilence and through the wild beasts, according to Scripture. Over 1/4 of the world's population is going to die." And it says Hades will follow, meaning that demons in hell will be unleashed on this world, bringing even more death and depravity to the earth. And if we jump ahead to Revelation 8, 1 to 2, the Apostle John tells us that when the 7th seal was opened, there was a silence in heaven for about 30 minutes. "And I saw 7 angels who stand before God, and to them was given 7 trumpets. Verses 7 to 9 says that the first angel sounded the trumpet. Hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and 1/3 of the trees were burned up, and all the grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. In Revelations 9:1-11, it says, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star falling from heaven to the earth. To him was given the keys to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of this pit. And then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. And to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were given authority not to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. Now, I don't know about you, but I've seen it on TV. I've never been stung by a scorpion, but fever, paralysis, pain. It says in those days men will seek death and they will not find it. That they will desire to die because of the pain they're feeling, and death will literally flee from them. It says the shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings were like the sounds of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and they were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men for 5 months. And they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. Friends, these are just a few samples of the horrors that mankind will face in the end of days. And yet Scripture says that through all of this, there will be those that still curse and still mock, and even in the face of this punishment, they will still turn against God, leading the world to turn against Israel and making war with her. This final battle is going to be known as Armageddon. But for those that believe in him, the Son of Jesus, as their Lord and Savior, they will have eternal life. And they're going to avoid hell. They're going to avoid the bottomless pit. Instead, they will live in his glory forever and ever. And I don't know about you, but I know what side of the scales I want to be on when he comes down from heaven. I want to be like that song that we were worshiping and praising, that we want to be a church that is ready for when he comes. Now, friends, there has been a debate throughout the centuries of when the rapture will actually take place. Some say it's going to happen before tribulation. Some say it's going to happen in the middle of tribulations. And some say it's going to happen right after tribulation. Now, my job is not to debate these beliefs, and it's not to give you my opinion of when I think it's going to happen. My job is to teach you Scripture and to show you the urgency in which they are written, and then it's all up to you. You have the free will to decide whether you believe it if you don't, whether you want to live it if you don't, and you have the will to decide what side of the scales you're going to be on. And friends, there is true urgency in these Scriptures. Because in 1 Corinthians 15:52, the Apostle Paul says that it can happen in a moment, in the twinkle of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The Apostle Paul is warning us that we must be prepared. We must be that church that is ready for God. For at any moment, we may be called to meet Christ. In fact, Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will darken and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from all the four winds, from one end of the earth to the other. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 17, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. He goes, amen, hallelujah. He goes on to tell us in verse 18 to comfort one another with these words. That scripture is written here literally to tell us what's coming, to prepare us for what's coming, but to also comfort us, that we will not be alone and face these things on our own. He goes on to tell us to tell others about it, comfort each other with it. And that we are to use the good news to not only warn, but to comfort others that there will be a way out of this darkness that is coming. We are not stuck with it. As Christians, we must hold on to our hope and confidence in God and live by faith. As Pastor David's prayer this morning was for us to have that faith and live with that faith. Because without it, church, we are as lost as sheep among the wolves. But so many people today are doing the opposite. They're selling their homes. They're moving out of cities. They're stockpiling food. They're buying weapons and ammunition. And the list goes on. And I'm sure most of us already know someone that has decided to pick up and move away. Is this really the right thing to do? Is this what God wants from his people? Are we really supposed to run and hide when these things are getting worse? Or should we stay where we are and continue to minister to the people around us? It doesn't mean that you shouldn't prepare for troublesome times. It doesn't mean you shouldn't prepare for turbulent times. But the Bible explains to us that these current world's turmoils, the natural disasters, the moral decline is not the world literally falling apart. Even though we say the world's falling apart, look at what's happening. But literally, it's not falling apart. Rather, it's falling into place according to God's plan. What we see as chaos and disorder is already planned. It's already coming. And friends, the truth gives us hope. And it gives us a purpose as believers amongst this chaos. That God is in control of our lives. And that there is a new heaven and new earth coming. That disasters we see, the worst things we see, it's not over. And that's why these events were foretold by prophets. That's why these events were proclaimed by the angels on Christmas Eve. That's and taught by Jesus and the apostles. Jesus' second coming defeats Satan's earthly reign and establishes Christ's kingdom of peace and righteousness in its rightful place. Saints from all the ages will be gathered together to reign with the Lord and to worship God. Imagine that. The Apostle John tells us of that final day, Armageddon, when all seems lost. It is in that moment that the glorious moment is when Christ Jesus returns, when everything seems lost, at that 11th, you know, that 11th hour, they say, in the 59th minute, that's when Christ returns, when all seems lost, when everybody's turned against Israel. In Revelation 19, 11 to 16, it says, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, the white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except for him. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, they followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike these nations that have caused wars. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress and the furnaces and the wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name that is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Friends, Jesus Christ returns with judgment for the wicked, but also he is coming for his bride to bring peace and eternal life with him. Are we ready as his church for his coming? God wants us to be excited. He wants us to be hopeful about Jesus' return, recognizing that it is the culmination of his plan. It's all meant to be. And the promise that is for you and for me and for this world. It is in order to keep our hopes alive that Scripture tells us what to expect. Though we don't know the exact timing, it's to give us a sense of urgency. That's why Scripture is so graphic about what's coming, but also to give us reassurance of his love and his kindness for his children. That's why the Apostle John warns us not to love the world, not to love the things that it contains. In 1 John 2:15 to 17, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of this world." It is to distract us and pull us away from the truth. It says, "And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." What side of the scales are you on? Instead, we are to long for our Savior's return and rejoice in his coming kingdom, not be frightened. We are called to never give up hope in the promise of our Lord's return, because hope is so vital for our lives. I was speaking to a friend of mine the other day that I work with, and he's actually training to be a firefighter. And he was saying to me how his first ride along was sadly called to a suicide in Guelph a few weeks ago. And last week, someone at my work asked me, what drives people to even contemplate the very thought of ending their lives? And I truly believe the easiest way to explain it is that they have lost all hope. You see, hope is what keeps us going in the face of our troubles, friends. And I believe with everything going on in the world around us, we could all use a little bit of God's hope infusion, a little bit of that infusion of hope into our lives. Many of our major cities have degenerated into crime zones. They've started reaching out into our own neighborhoods. A few weeks ago, just blocks from here, somebody was shot driving home. I'm sure you've all heard about that in the news. We continue to see horrifying terror attacks on the Jewish people around the world, like what happened last 2 weeks ago in Australia, and continued attacks on the nation of Israel. Suddenly, the thought of our own country being drawn into these many wars seems disturbingly real, causing our own government to consider installing a defense force of 300,000 reservists. I'm 52 years old. I have never heard this country say that we needed 300,000 reservists. I'm telling you, the traditional Christmas message of peace on earth, goodwill towards men, it seems so far away at this moment. Many people are discouraged. Some are frightened about their futures and the future of our country. Many people are losing hope. It has been said that you can go weeks without food, that you can go days without water, and you can even go minutes without air, but you cannot go a moment without hope. I remember of a story in World War II. Many of you probably know this. During Christmas morning when the Germans and the British stopped fighting. And they actually came out of their trenches to celebrate Christmas morning and the birth of Jesus Christ together. Friends, in that moment, there was no hate. There was no killing. But the hope of a Savior born on Christmas Day and the thought of peace on earth. It is the promise of God that gives us this hope, that keeps us going even in the worst moments of our lives. As we come through this Christmas season, I want to encourage you with what I call the promise of Christmas, which is the hope of a returning Savior. These are not just cheery words, but a solid, unwavering hope that is the foundation of our lives in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul couldn't have summed it up any better when he wrote in the following passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Church, according to God's word written in the Bible, Christ Jesus is our only hope. He is the only thing that is going to get us out of what's to come. It's not a worldly hope. It's not a wishful thinking hope. It's not a hope that something might or might not happen in the future, such as I hope it doesn't snow 15 centimeters tonight. This is not the hope we're talking about, although I do hope that. I don't want to have to shovel again. But this is the promise of Christmas, the hope of a returning Savior. And we have absolute assurance in the promises of God. And to me, that is what true hope is. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. Scripture tells us every single promise of God is yes and amen in Christ. We read in Joshua 21:45 of the Old Testament, we can go all the way back to the beginning, that not one word of all the good promises that the Lord made to the house of Israel has failed. They have all come to pass. And this means that we can have that very same assurance and confidence in the promises that God has made to you and to me. Friends, Jesus' birth on Christmas morning was a hope promised, a hope fulfilled, and a hope that is still to come. It's not over. Amen that it's not over. Scripture tells us in Titus 2:13 to 14, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That is what the hope of Christmas is all about. The birth of Christ was not just the reason for the season. The birth of Christ was literally the turning point in human history. And the return of him will set the rest of our destiny into motion. That baby born on Christmas Day who gave himself for us to redeem us of all wickedness, to purify for himself a people of his very own, heirs to the kingdom. What an amazing gift that is, friends, on Christmas. What an amazing story that we are living in right now. And it all started on Christmas morning. The miracle of miracles came to us in the humblest of forms, a baby with no worldly status, the one who had the power to set the stars in motion, chose to come to those who have no power. Imagine that. He first came to us as a baby, but ultimately he is coming to us as a conquering king and as the answer to God's long-awaited promise to man. God knew that we could not fix this ourselves, so he gave us his one and only son. And Jesus himself said in John chapter 3, verse 16 to 17, I know everybody knows this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And this is the good news. This is the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is what Christmas time is all about, and this is why Christmas time is my favorite time of year. It's not just the carols or the traditions or the spirit, the celebration with family, though I do love that. But more central to my love for Christmas is the wonder, the possibility, the mystery, and the glory of Christ's entrance into this world and his soon return, because it gives us a reason to hope for a better future. Amen. A future that the Apostle John describes. And I want to leave you with these verses right here. In Revelation 21, verse 2 to 7, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, and no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'It is done. And I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts.'" Are you thirsty, church? That is the question. "And he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Friends, we should make it our goal to be faithful to Christ Jesus and share his love with others. No matter what happens in this world around you, we may be tempted to withdraw or to react negatively to those that don't agree with us or that reject us. But God loves them, and he wants to use each and every one of us to share the good news of Christ's forgiveness and to share the news of a new life with them. So let's make that our goal in 2026 as this new year approaches. Let's make that our goal to be God's vessels in this world.